Hey friend, thanks for listening to the Fixate Phoenix podcast. We are praying that you are blessed by this week's message. If you would like to partner with the future of Fixate, you can visit fixatephx.com/give.
The phrase "into the breach" was made famous by King Henry, Henry V to be exact. It actually was made most famous by the William Shakespeare play called Henry V, in which King Henry, who, if you didn't know, reigned in the early 1400s, was essentially enshrined in the lore of entertainment. As William Shakespeare develops a play on his life, writes a line in the play, specifically during Act 3, Scene 1, titled The Battle of Harfleur, in which King Henry rallies his troops as they're preparing to storm a damaged wall. As he's rallying his troops to fight off the enemy and to go into this area of the wall, he says, "Once more into the breach, dear friends. Once more into the breach, or close the wall up with our English dead." That phrasing, the breach, into the breach, becomes this phrasing that many have heard maybe once or twice in their life. And what a breach means is a breach is a break in a defensive wall or position. It's the most dangerous point in a siege or in a battle. And to go into the breach meant running straight into the most lethal opening under heavy fire with no protection. Over time, into the breach came to mean stepping forward when others are hesitating, taking responsibility in the most dangerous or difficult moments, willing to sacrifice for a greater cause, leadership that thrives under pressure, going into the breach. Why it resonates is because it's a frame that endures, capturing courage over comfort, action over retreat, calling others forward no matter what the cost is. This week, as I was thinking about what we were going to be talking about strategically and I would say with vision and eyes forward, I've often struggled with sharing faith, not in terms of loving my neighbors, talking about the gospel, but rather how open is the world to Jesus? You know, I'm a millennial, meaning that millennials, we all kind of grew up. And when we were growing up, it was kind of like, F God, F anybody who would tell me what to do, how to live, what, like, I don't want authority. I don't want absolute truth. I don't want concrete. Like, I reject all things that would be pushing me to conform. And I remember growing up a millennial, and it was funny because, you know, when I would invite people to church, it was always like, "Hey, you should come to church with me, but like, don't worry, I'm not weird. Like, I know church is weird. I know Christianity's weird. I know the idea of Jesus is weird," which now that I think about it, it's like, it is kind of a crazy thing to believe. But, like, I always had to feel like I was almost apologizing for the fact, like, that I was intruding in the fact that I had divine belief. And so, yeah, millennials, it was like to go to church in the early 2000, later, you know, 2008 to 2015 was like burdening someone with some religious ceremony that maybe they felt had nothing to do with their lives, which essentially I feel like catapulted a lot of church movement towards, which actually the idea was beautiful, which is churches in all kinds of different places, whether that's nightclubs, bowling alleys, all over, is essentially anything that would kind of break the mold or the box of what people had placed religion in was what was needed in order to invite in those who needed to think about it in a different way. And so millennials, like I said, in our stubbornness, you know, we don't need anyone, anything, or any God to tell us what to do. And then now, obviously, as a mid-30s millennial, it's like, actually, I need God. I need people. I need anybody who will make this easier because I have two kids, a church, a wife, a marriage, I need help, God. You know, so it's funny. You like grow up in your late teens, early 20s. You're like, yeah, I know everything. And then later on, you're just like, I know nothing at all. Anyway, so millennials, like I said, this religion, relationship, God, all of these things, like, it just, yeah, it just felt like you were pushing a boulder uphill. So much so, I remember when we went to plant our church here, we moved in 2021, and 2020 we're having conversations about it, and I remember being asked by somebody, you know, in the faith, hey, how are you going to reach unchurched, unsaved people? And I was like, unchurched and unsaved people aren't going to churches. They're not. They maybe are friends with people who go to church, that maybe that friend could be the reason, but nobody's like seeking out church nowadays. And not to get culturally relevant, but in that time, 2020, 2021, there was widespread dissension, a level of political tension, injustice tension, yeah, just tension around the whole thing, to where I was like, people are pretty closed off to the church, pretty closed off to God because of how the larger whole was responding to cultural moment. Fast forward, in the last few years of leading this church, I've come to find the cynicism or the negative thinking that I had in those days and times, though rooted in what I felt was revelation, was actually off base. As I've ran into people who are the farthest thing from God coming to our church, just open to anything. As I look to people who have experienced great loss, great pain, great brokenness, and in that are not blaming God, but searching for where God might be, I've started to come to realize that we are in a time in our country of openness. And it's funny because as I'm feeling these urgings, Barna Group comes out with a study labeling Gen Z as the open generation. And essentially, the study concludes that they'd never seen such spiritual openness among a generation coming up. Now, the catch is this. The openness is not rooted in, oh, we're just open for Jesus and we want him so bad. The openness is actually rooted in a openness to anything, anyone, or any line of reasoning that could add clarity and that could bring meaning to what life truly is. And essentially the thesis of this book, if you have time, go read it. It's fantastic. Open Generation by Barna Group. Essentially, the thesis of this book becomes, if you have strong conviction, if you have a depth, if you have an authenticity, and if you have a space that will hold space for those struggling to see, know, hear, or fumbling through, if you can be strongly convicted, yet open-handed and open-hearted, deep in your faith, but holding space for those who aren't, creating a place where people could come and ask questions, and maybe you don't have all the answers, but you hold tightly to the one who does, that you can engage this generation in a time where history maybe has written off what God is and has forgotten that we serve a God that transcends time, season, state, millennia, empire. He transcends it all, finding a way to bubble through the cracks in the hearts of men. And so with that, I read this book challenged that, wow, like if we would be deeply formed and outwardly facing, Gen Z is leading a spiritual openness that people are hungry for God. I'll never forget the first time I ever did evangelism training was in Kansas City. Now, caveat disclaimer, because my mom listens to all of these. She's walked around with an evangel cube in her purse most of my life, is the greatest evangelist that I know. Every week asks me how many people got saved in our church. And we haven't done a repeat after me altar call ever here. So she's not the best, doesn't love that. But I say all this to say that I'll never forget, I was doing an evangelistic training in Kansas City, and while I was there, I didn't know it was going to be evangelistic training. It was like kind of the classic Christian thing you get involved in because you like think it's going to be cool, and then you realize like, oh, we're doing a lot of things that actually aren't like what I think cool is, but like because I'm already here, I kind of have to do it. It's like the bait and switch here. So I do this, I'm doing this school, and they want us to go out and do street evangelism. And once again, this is probably 2012, 2013. So it's like height of skepticism. So I remember we're in Kansas City in downtown, kind of going around, and I'm like talking one-on-one to people, like trying to share my faith. I'm like, gosh, this is terrible. Like you walk up to somebody like, hey, the weather's nice today. It's like, yeah, it is. It's like, you know who made the weather? Jesus, the God of everything. Like, it's like, you know, it's like, hey, your sub sandwich looks good. Like, looks like it's nourishment. Like, you see the bread that it's on? You know who the bread of life is. Like, it's like, you know, it's like, how do you just walk up to people? Some people, now, there are people who can do that. It's called evangelists. There are other people where it's like, takes some time to develop that. So I remember we're going around downtown and I'm trying to talk to people, failing miserably, failing miserably, failing miserably. And then finally, I'll never forget my sit down on this bench after failing miserably 500 times. As I sit on this bench, I feel like the Lord's like, hey, you're going to preach on a bus today. I was like, no, I'm not. Right? I'm like, have you seen me strike it out with like these people here? Like, I'm not going to preach on a bus today. So I go back out trying to meet people and it's just not going well. And finally, I'm like, you know what? My rational brain goes, you know what? I will preach on a bus today, but here's what I'm going to preach. Before I even start talking, I'm going to walk up to the bus driver. I'm going to say, hey, is it okay if I preach on your bus? If he says no, I'm off the hook. So that was the deal I made with God. God, I'll preach on a bus, but I need permission from the bus driver. Rational brains here, if you're listening, watching, like rational brain. No bus driver's going to be like, yeah, go ahead, preach. Like, make sure it's 7 points and has 16 verses and, you know, is expository. Anyway, so I remember I sit at this bus stop. I get on this bus. As soon as I get on, I like lean in to the bus driver and I go, hey, is it cool if I preach on this bus? And the bus driver looks me down the face and goes, yeah, that's fine. I'm like, what? Like, it's fine. Like, and I say it again, but extra religious this time. I'm like, are you sure you're okay with me preaching on this bus? Yeah, that's fine. And I'm like, immediately just mind is blown. I'm like, okay, what am I going to do now? So I sit down, and as I'm sitting there, just like, I'm really going to have to do this now. So we take off from the bus stop, and after 20, 30 seconds, I stand up, I turn around, and I just go, hey, everybody. The whole bus gets quiet. I'm like, I'm here to tell you today that Jesus loves you. He's got a plan for your life. That he wants to reveal himself to you as your heavenly Father. And I just kind of stumble and ran in randomness here for 20, 30 seconds, tripping over my words. But everybody's listening and pretty respectful. And so I start to realize like, man, I'm okay. I'm going to keep going. And as I'm going, the bus driver goes, hey, you got to sit down. And I turn around and realize we've pulled into another bus stop. And I sit down, I'm like, ugh! I didn't even get to the blood of the lamb and the word of the testimony. Nobody's going to overcome here. And I sit down at the bus stop and I'm sitting there and I realize half the bus is getting off and a new half is getting on. I haven't hit my scripture, my points, haven't done communion, haven't put the blood over the doorpost. Like, I'm sitting here and I am like, what am I going to do? Half the bus is gone. I'm not about to say the same. There's a new group that doesn't know what I was saying. So I'm sitting there. I'm in my head. And I'm like, if we pull off from the bus station, I'm sitting there again. And I'm like, okay, well, guess this is, that was my one time. And from the back, I hear this, stand back up. Stand back up. And I turn around and there's a random guy. And he's looking at me. And he's saying, stand back up. And I like look at him, and I'll never forget. He says, "Keep going. Keep going." And so I was thinking about this teaching. I thought about that. How many of us, I think, maybe have sat down as it comes to sharing faith and have stopped going and stopped doing just because of anything. So I want to share a story in Scripture. Now, some of you guys are like, well, I was hoping so, because tuned into this church, listened to this pastor. He's talked for, I don't know how long I've talked for, but hasn't shared any Bible. Coming down the tracks for you right now. I want to focus on a story. The story of Doubting Thomas. Now, if you've been raised in church, you're probably immediately like, know that story, have heard it all. I'm kind of hoping today that we paint it in a different light, specifically about what it means to go into the breach. Going into the breach. Remember where we were in the beginning. I hope I'm going to be able to kind of tie it together for you. But Doubting Thomas is found in John chapter 20. Now, before we get to John chapter 20, what you have to realize is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we know that those, the synoptic gospels, those are written before John writes his gospel. Now, they don't really mention anything about Thomas. Now, we know that Thomas is a disciple, but as far as involvement in the ministry of Jesus, we see that he's not mentioned in those three gospels, yet John writes his gospel, and he actually includes Thomas in three distinct stories. Now, we know Doubting Thomas' story, which, don't worry, I'm going to read it for you, but we also maybe don't realize that he's found in two other places. So I want to read briefly where he's found and then kind of understand who he is, because what you have to know about Thomas is though he's remembered as a doubter, he really is somebody that is proximate to Jesus, but a little bit skeptical, pessimistic, doubtful, even though it's redundant, of who Jesus is and what he really can do. So I'm going to read John 11, 14 through 16. It says this. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Lazarus has died, and I'm glad for your sakes I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Therefore, Thomas, who is called Didymus, that means twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us all go, that we may die with him. Now, I read that, and you're like, okay, Jesus just mentioned that Lazarus has died. He says, let's go see him. Now, you can look in other mentions of Scripture. You can actually see that Jesus says he's fallen asleep. Let's go awaken him. And the number one response from Thomas is, all right, get ready to die, everybody. Like, no, I thought we were talking about waking Lazarus up. And here's Thomas going, all right, we're all dead. Now, sequencing is important. Context important. What we actually see is going on is in John 10, 31 through 39, is that Jesus had just been, they just tried to stone him in Judea, and he had not ran necessarily, but distanced himself from that group of people. And so guess where Lazarus is? In the same place that people had just tried to stone him. Meaning Thomas is looking and he's saying, oh, sick. Like, we're not just going to go back to Lazarus and raise him from the dead. We're going to die after or before we get there. Level of pessimism, level of self-preservation, level of doubt. All these things are present in kind of this first story. Second story is this, John 14, 5 and 6. Extra credit if you can already remember what John 14, 6 is. Let's read it. It says this. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way. I'm the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So we know John 14, 6, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Many of us maybe didn't know that that's addressed to Doubting Thomas, the skeptic, the self-preservationist, the one who's pessimistic, the one who's proximate to Jesus, but maybe doubting what Jesus can do. And this one's funny to me because you read that and Thomas is like, Jesus has been seeing some outlandish things. Like, hey, I'm going to leave. But don't worry, something greater is going to come. Kind of hard to believe something greater could come. Literally greater than the physical God manifested as a man in the flesh and blood right in front of you. I don't necessarily know if I could believe that if I was a disciple then either. Then my favorite is like, Jesus is like, hey, you know, I got to go and don't worry, I'll say something greater. And also, too, you're going to do greater things than I did. Okay, so something greater is going to come that's not you, and it's going to inspire us to do things greater than what you've done, and you're not here. Okay, Jesus, sure. And so Thomas is saying what everybody else is thinking, which he steals that prize from Peter for the first time in all of the New Testament. He looks and he goes, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How would we know the way you're calling us to go unless you're literally the one that we're following, literally telling us exactly what to do? Jesus is like, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. You'll come to the Father through me. Now, once again, we're setting up a theme of doubt as the continuation. Doubt, skepticism, pessimism, all of these things with kind of that crowning achievement story. John 20, verse 19 says this. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came, stood in their midst, and said, peace be with you. And when he'd said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he'd said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they've been retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was saying to them, we have seen the Lord. Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, put my finger into the place of the nails, put my hand into his side, I will not believe. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came and the doors, having been shut, stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, reach here with your fingers. See my hands, reach your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but be believing. Thomas answered and said, my Lord, my God. Jesus then said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see, yet believed. Now, this is the last mention we have of Thomas, John 20, 19 through 29, we just read. So we jumped around John 11, John 14, John 20. What does this have to do with into the breach? What does this have to do with standing back up? What does this have to do with evangelism? 2010, I graduated high school and realized I wasn't going to play in the NFL rather quickly. Was 145 pounds, all heart and determination, little skill, and decided to take a gap year to go on missions. The missions place I ended up going was India. And spent a couple months in India. One of the places we stayed in India was a place called Chennai. Now, in Chennai, we worked with an orphanage of street children and an education, kind of a boarding house, if you will, for untouchable children, those born into the low tiers of the caste system that maybe didn't have the access or affluency to rise in life. They were kind of discarded. And we worked there for a couple weeks, and one of the things we did for a day off is, if you didn't know, India is a predominantly Hindu nation. And so when we were there, they told us there was a really old Christian temple. And we were all a little bit like surprised because it's India. You don't really have Christian temples or churches everywhere. And so we take a day trip to this kind of suburb of Chennai named Mellapore. And I remember when we get there, it's this beautiful temple way up on a hill that overlooks kind of a village and city below. And I remember we're going through this temple and it's, you know, you're 18-year-old dude. Like, I'm not really thinking that much of like what this is. But I remember going through this temple. You go through it and it was beautiful. And it was the St. Thomas temple. And not really thinking anything of it, we walk out to the patio, and as we go out there, there's a tour guide who talks to us, and he says, listen, this is actually, and he essentially points out in the roads below. He says, this is the route that St. Thomas ran for his life as he was being chased, and then points to a spot in the city down below that the temple overlooks. And he points to this spot and says, that is the place where Thomas, the disciple, doubting Thomas, was impaled on his spear and martyred for his faith. I've never forgot that. So I've heard Doubting Thomas mentioned quite a bit within kind of church oratory, and I've never heard anybody talk about his life after he doubted, his life after he was skeptical, his life after an embarrassing moment. And in my study, what I came to find is that Thomas actually used Roman trade routes after Jesus' ascension to become the first missionary into India. So much so that even to this day, there's an order of followers in India called the St. Thomas Christians of Kerala. And these Christians can trace their origin back to Thomas going to India on Roman trade routes and preaching the gospel. Now, from that time, what we see is that he risked his life to go to a country nobody had ever gone, speak a message nobody had ever heard, and talked about to people about Jesus who had no understanding of who he was. And ultimately, what am I trying to summarize and say through these passages? Is though he was skeptical, though he doubted, though he was pessimistic, he was proximate. And in that proximation, over time, the revelation, the renewal, and the resurrection made Thomas into a very different man than he's remembered as being. And I believe that is a day and a time we stand in as a church and as Christian culture, is the proximation to Jesus, I believe, is changing people into those who would run into the breaches of society, the broken, the hopeless, the dark, the hurt, the ones who we don't have questions or we don't have answers to the questions of the things they've walked through. But it is in those breaches that we are called to charge into. In that darkness, we are called to be the light too. That I believe the fulfillment of what it means to be a follower is truly found. So today, with my remaining little bit here, I want to talk about how to stand back up if your evangelism has been sitting down. How do you, as a follower of Jesus, who's maybe not practiced any or all communication of what it means to go into the breaches of society, talk to somebody about faith, talk to somebody about what it means to make Jesus the Lord of their life. How do you stand back up if your evangelism has sat down? Number one is this: longevity is not an excuse for passivity. And proximity isn't true proximity unless it's getting others proximate. Meaning, if you're somebody who's growing closer to God, but it's not growing others closer to God, I would question how close you're growing to God. Not because there should be this exterior-based metric system of sanctification as much as it is a changed life longs to change lives. A transformed heart only wants to transform. Or even in the most biblical of terms, if I've been born again, it should get the attention of those who've not been born again. That phrasing is unique and it's perfect. Because to say to somebody, I've been born again, I am no longer an old life, I am a completely new life, paints this picture of what it means to be a follower and what we invite others into. That maybe your past life is one you're not proud of. That your current life is one that you wish you were not born into. That your significance day to day is something that you question and wonder, how could a God be there based off of what I'm living, experiencing, or walking through? To be born again is to recognize that ultimately in Christ is fullness of joy. In Him, He's faithful to complete a good work that He's placed inside of you. That if you would seek first His kingdom, His righteousness, that there is in all things He satisfies and He supplies for your soul. You know, my proximation should be fueling others' proximation. You know, when I talk about the open generation, when you talk even about Thomas's story, what you see is somebody who was drawn to the margins, drawn to the breaches, drawn to people who many would think are rejecting God, but in all honesty, we're just rejecting shallow and insincere forms of Him. And that's something that I feel like is pertinent to today. I don't believe America has rejected God. I actually think it's rejecting shallow and insincere forms of who God truly is. Number two is this. You cannot be inwardly formed and not outwardly facing. You cannot be inwardly formed and outwardly silent. Holy moments birth holy sacrifice. Holy sacrifice brings holy life. And holy life brings a holy voice, a voice that brings others to the Holy One. Your voice is forged in moments. God touches your heart, teaches you to lean into the sacrifice of the flesh in which you would build a holy life that brings about a voice others would be drawn to. I want to say this, it's going to be pointed and it's on purpose. If you're more passionate for politics than the gospel, that's an idolatry problem. If you're more passionate for sports opinions than the gospel, that's an idolatry problem. If you're more passionate about money and the next thing you're going to buy, the career move you're going to have, the shiny object you want to possess, these are all idolatry problems. What am I trying to say? We have to not just be passionate for Jesus. We've got to be passionate for the people that Jesus died for as well. Which leads me to my third point. Loving God and not loving neighbors is apostasy. Apostasy's definition is a reflection, deflection, rebellion, or falling away. It is a deliberate, settled rejection of faith that is once possessed. You know, I think oftentimes that we as Christians have not done the best part at loving neighbors. And it's funny because when you ask somebody if they love God, it's very, especially in the church context, like pretty bare basic answer. But Jesus, when he talks about, okay, what does it mean? You know, he summarizes all of the law or the Old Testament is love God and love your neighbor. Now, we treat the law like it's the main subject and loving the neighbor like it's extracurricular. It's not. Like, we love God and we love our neighbor. We pass fail. Do I love God just as much as we pass fail? Do I love my neighbor? What am I trying to say is that to treat loving God like the main thing and loving the neighbor like the secondary thing is completely missing the context Jesus is trying to transpose. He's essentially saying how you love your neighbor is how you love me. How you love me should be transforming how you love your neighbor. It's a continued loop, loving God, loving people, loving God, loving people, loving God, loving people. You want to talk about something that you want to get me so fired up right now. I don't even have time, but I do because it's being videotaped and I don't have two other services after this. But when Christians get mad at darkness, oh my gosh, it's dark out there, the world. It's like my revelation of darkness is also my invitation to go be a light in said darkness. I'm not mad at a fallen world for being fallen. In fact, I'm thankful that God would show me fallen areas in order to invite my resurrection power and his resurrection power into them. As Christians, to be bitter, to be cynical, to be hateful towards dark is to miss the point. Dark is what we're called to. It's called redeeming. It's called resurrecting. Like, if there's no darkness, if there's no death, there is no resurrection. Where's the tomb? Where's the cross? We could celebrate the cross all day long, the tomb all day long. That was the darkest thing and the most worst death you could face on the face of the planet. And guess what God did? Redeemed it. Meaning, what is the cross that you think isn't a cross that is a cross? Meaning darkness, death, torture, brokenness, depravity that God wants to transform. This is our gospel. This is our life and spiritual narrative, what it's been born in. Yet here we are in first world, 21st century Western America, where we look at darkness and immediately are like, stay over there. No, we go into the breach. And it is in going into the breach, if you know the story, that King Henry leads his men to victory. Meaning, if I don't go into the breach, I may miss the victory. Next point I have for you today is this. Most of Jesus' ministry was seeing the needs of others meeting the needs of others, and reframing what they think they need. Food, water, relationships, health, wealth, into really what they actually needed, which was Him. We meet the needs of the world while also acknowledging the greatest need of our world is wholeness, contentment, peace. And this only comes through Jesus, His shed blood, and His Holy Spirit. See, I tell you all of this because I think this is the most, if I were to boil down the open generation into the most basic terms, people are open to anything that would provide peace, wholeness, contentment, fulfillment. See, even here, that's some language I've been using for years now since our church has been going on. We don't talk about God as this post-life destination vacation that we get, which is heaven. We talk about following Jesus as wholeness, contentment, peace, and fulfillment. I'll even say this, if the Holy Spirit is the engine of your life, evangelism is the transmission. Meaning if you want to start shifting your faith into a higher gear, start sharing your faith to those who are near. Woo-hoo! That one, Anna's like, dang, my man over here. No, she's like, you are corny. Anyway, I want to say this, you can be revving and not moving. And that's what I'm noticing, is that in the church today, we are revving. Oh, God's doing, God's doing, God's doing, God's doing. Evangelism is the movement, though. It's the kinetic, not the potential, okay? And so I say that because if the Holy Spirit is the engine and we're coming into contact with the Holy Spirit that's fueling the engine of our hearts, transmission is shifting it into gear for our neighbors. Why? Because we love God, and in turn, it fuels us to love our neighbor. Jesus doesn't just meet needs. He reframes them until we realize that He is our foremost need. These next few weeks, this week, next week, and the following, for 3 weeks, I'm going to be talking about a strategic repositioning of our church in terms of what it means to engage a world hungry for substance, hungry for depth, hungry for something real. See, I think there was a correction that went on within the larger church post-COVID, because when COVID happened, it shut the whole world down for a period of time. Most people were on devices, they were on phones, they were online. And in that time, the monetization of attention became the driving force of our economy. The rise of influencers, the rise of clicks and likes and shares. Not that they didn't exist before, but the full-on pivot away from an athlete being the one in a commercial to a common person who developed a following online that could make just as much as an athlete now. Why? Because they had your eyeballs. All of it rooted in one construct. And the construct was, if I have your attention, I'll give you this or I'll do this. And what it birthed in people is essentially a hyper awareness of people who, when they were tuned into something, that they were maybe trying to be sold something, monetized. They have a very high, I'm pastoring downtown Phoenix, so a high BS meter as it pertains to ulterior motives, right? So with that, I say that because in that place, the open generation has an understanding of anything or anyone that is just trying to get something from them. And that is the beauty of the kingdom, the beauty of Jesus. And it's like, we're actually trying to give you something. We're trying to give you the Holy Spirit. We're trying to give you a relationship with God. And there isn't this transactional-based system. It's rather a heart that would just be willing to be laid down to pick up something new. And so with that, I'm going to be talking, like I said, for these next few weeks about this strategic repositioning for our church and kind of this collection of thoughts around what does it mean to go into the breach. Now, in closing, I want to say this. There's four practical ways. If you know me, this is the most Micah thing ever. Everything that I'm going to talk about is going to be designed as a practical application and activation into your life. So right now, you're looking and you're saying, okay, I just listened to this sermon. What do I do next? Great question. I love that you're thinking that. First thing is this. If you have people around you that you're feeling empowered or activated to share about Jesus or his relationship or involvement in your life, the first question is, what has God done for you? Meaning that if you have somebody around you that you maybe feel like you should share with, it's the first place to start. Hey, can I tell you? You're sitting at lunch at work. Hey, can I tell you, I just had some crazy thing happen with the Lord. God's done this for me in the most wild way. I just hit, literally, I got one buddy. Oh, you might watch this. Who cares? He hasn't been to church in a while. So if you do watch this, you should come. But I have one buddy where it's like, man, God is good. I just had a kid, first time playing golf. Second hole, hit an eagle, shot one under on the first nine. I've barely done that in my time. Man, bro, if you don't think God is real, he's real enough for me to tell you that, right? What has God done for you recently? Meaning when you're around somebody that you maybe feel like you want to just have a conversation. Hey, an easy starting place. Can I tell you something the Lord's done for me recently that's just crazy? Just as a friend or somebody that I enjoy being around, I just thought it'd be a cool story for you to hear. These are seeds, and all we are supposed to do is throw them. I'm not worried about soil. I'm worried about seed. First thing, what has God done for you that he maybe wants you to share with someone else? Second thing is this. If you're looking and saying, and you're a part of our church and you're saying, I would love to grow in faith, but I can't even do that. What do I do? Great, great question. I'm literally, I'm about to look at my calendar right now. We're going to be starting witness practice on the, don't you worry, this is so funny, I can do this right now because I'm not on stage. We're going to be starting witness practice February 4th, which is next week. February 4th, 4 weeks, Wednesday nights, 6 p.m., we're going to be training our congregation. What does it mean to be a witness to a world that is open to being witnessed to? So if you're somebody looking and saying, I want to grow in this, what? How could I be trained a little bit more? Every Wednesday night, 6 to 7:30 p.m., witness practice starting on February 4th for 1 month. We're going to be training people on this. We're going to have well over 100 people involved in this. I want to encourage you, make time to be a part of that. So first one, what has God done for you? Second one, witness practice. Third one, if you're somebody right now and you're saying, I have somebody right now that I know would be really, really good for this. I want to share my faith with them. I want to invite them to church. I can't answer their questions. And I don't think a Christian service could either. I don't know if being involved in a church, like they've got stuff, they're really interested, but they don't necessarily know what to do or how to do it. We have another thing called Alpha here that we do. It's 8 weeks where we hold space for those who doubt, who question, who have skepticism, who are just looking for a safe space to process who is God and what he means to them. And that will start on February 10th, Tuesday nights. You can go on our website. There's more information there. Alpha. And I want to say this. If you're somebody and you're questioning, doubting, having skepticism, trying to find out what this means, you can either bring a friend or if that's you, you can come. So if you're looking and saying, I have a friend, make a commitment to go with them to Alpha on Tuesday nights and be the safe person in a safe space for them to explore faith. The last thing is this, and this is the most paramount thing. We talked about sharing what has God done for you. Number two, come into witness practice. Number three, inviting somebody to Alpha. This last one is something that I can say with full confidence and full certainty. I believe our church is a space. I believe it's a safe space for all people from all walks with everything, the baggage, the hurt, the brokenness. Wondering, wishing, hoping, searching. You know, every weekend, even I have the honor and the privilege of preaching here. I get to look out at the large amount of people who come through here and see this spectrum of people and have conversations with people all in different places of the journey. And one thing I can say with 10 toes down is that our church can hold space for anybody. Any part of the journey they're on, any questions they might have, any baggage they may be carrying, any brokenness they're currently trapped in. believe it or not, just inviting somebody to church in which they would encounter the presence of God, the love of God, the nearness of God. You might find that you don't even need to have four-hour conversations. You just need to tell somebody, would you go to church with me? I think it actually might be really good for you. You can sit by me. We can get coffee before. But our church can handle it. We can't handle like a ton more people. Hannah's laughing. But we can. We'll figure it out. But we can handle all walks. We can handle all types. And as your pastor, I hope you know, we will always do our best to do so. So with that, that's four ways. If you made it through this whole thing on YouTube, that's going to be crazy because I've been rambling. But I'm going to tell you this, I'm going to be back next week. And once again, we're talking about repositioning. And I hope you feel challenged to go into the breach, to stand back up. Have a great day.